So we are here this morning in our third week of Picture Day, which kind of goes along with these students going back to school, this idea of Picture Day, what could go wrong, using that as sort of an analogy that when the Picture Day comes, if we can remember back into our middle school or high school years, those Picture Days seem to kind of have a lot of anxiety and stress with them, and we would put our best face forward and we would look the best that we possibly could as we took a photo that would most likely last 30, 40, or 50 years hanging in our parents' living rooms. I can speak from experience from that because I just was home this summer and I got to see some of my photos and take them back with me, and I will now archive them in boxes for the next 40 years for my children to dig through after I'm gone. I'm sure they'll love doing that. But we've kind of used it as a framework because, you know, there's a lot of things going on those days at school, and there's a lot of things going on in our life that we want to address and talk about during this series. So before we get into that, I do need to show you some pictures of myself. I mean, that is me. And I must say that I'm quite an adorable little tyke there, right? So that's me in like kindergarten, I think, are those ages. And then before you show the next picture, I was entering into this stage where I wanted to have long hair, and I was going to like pull it back in a ponytail, and I'd have it shaved along the sides. That was the thing when I was 16 years old, 30 or 25 years ago or so. And so this was me in the stages of getting to that, and it was sort of a state of awkwardness. But here you go. Here's this photo. Look at that bouffant of a hairstyle. The tear on my eye is just actually a scrape in the photo. I'm not sad, so don't worry about that. But I had like random hair stick. Anyway, so that's me. And then my senior portrait where I look like a striking, young, handsome man without facial hair, as you know me today. So those are just a few photos of me growing up on my picture days. And so I hope you got a kick out of those. I know you've been seeing other photos of our pastors, and we've been encouraging you to share your photos on social media as much as you can as well, as we're kind of going through this humorously together. But we want to tackle the reality of what's behind that. And so obviously we're in this season of school. We've entered into this new season where if we have students who are in public school, they are back at school. And so we've entered into a new routine and a new rhythm that either gives us stress and anxiety or allows us a little reprieve and rest and relaxation. One of the two are probably true for some of you. Maybe if you're in this room and you are a student, you've entered into this in a new routine as well. And so it creates some anxiety and some fear and some intrepidation and also some excitement as to what the year holds for you. But the reality is that we're entering into that season. And when we talk about seasons, we're also entering into the season of, you know, the geological season of the seasons changing, the temperatures changing. We're sort of in fall almost here. And as Pastor Jim has already stated, we have not really felt that yet. It's very gorgeous outside. This past weekend was remarkable. It was like a summer weekend, and hopefully you are all out enjoying that, and maybe you'll go out and enjoy this afternoon as well. But with the idea of seasons changing, we know winter's on the horizon, and we either love or don't like that as well. And then also with seasons, we've got the football season we're upon, right? And so far, the Bills are doing some pretty good things, and we have seen a successful season begin. And so we talk about success and failure this morning. The fear in the back of our head, though, is, and I don't want to speak it into existence, which is what we're going to talk about, but the fear in the back of our head is, when's it going to happen? When's it going to switch? Statistically, we should win this game this afternoon, but it seems like that's when we lose them. So anyway, we're not going to speak it. We're going to practice what I'm about to preach this morning and speak into existence success and a win and a successful winning season, right? But that's the reality that we face so many times. And so this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about failure. And more specifically, like I just did, we're going to talk about the idea of projecting failure. The idea of thinking something may or may not happen, and because of that, we almost will it into existence. And so we project failure a lot of different ways. We project it through fear. We're like, this is never going to work. This is a terrifying thought to even try and enter into this circumstance, maybe at school or maybe at work or whatever it may be. And so we allow fear to dictate the outcome, and we never even really start the project because we're too afraid of it, and we project failure in that way. Or maybe more of a sinister example is somebody else has an idea and we think to ourselves, oh, that'll never work, because deep down in our hearts, we know that it didn't come from us. So we'll just project failure in that scenario, and then sure enough, it ends up failing because we don't give it any energy of our own. But I think one of the biggest reasons that we often fail and we often project fail is simply because of a lack of confidence. We go through life and we just simply don't feel confident in certain areas. And so this lack of confidence allows us to never really get out of the gate, or even more, unfortunately, it never even allows us to get to the gate. we may enter into a project, or maybe there's a relationship or some sort of scenario that we need to deal with. And maybe we feel like God is actually calling us into this, but because of our lack of confidence, we're like, there's no way I can never do this. I mean, speaking from the heart, as I've moved and transitioned over the course of the past couple years from worship into outreach and the SEND department and helping to campus, helping to pastor this campus, I've thought to myself many times, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I have the confidence to do that. But then I'm reminded that if I can place my faith and my confidence in Jesus Christ, my creator and my savior, that he can pull me through what may seem a little scary, may seem a little fearful, and give me the confidence that I need to move forward. And so my prayer today is that we will be instilled with confidence as we look at the ways of the Lord and how he wants and desires for us to move forward in life. Confidence to move forward into what may seem like the unknown. Now, as we talk about this, we also want to, you know, continue to have these little side notes that there is wisdom involved in moving forward. There may be relationships and circumstances and places that are not of God, and we need to use the wisdom that we can acquire through this and through the Holy Spirit that lives within us if we choose to call Jesus Christ our Savior and he lives within us. And we're going to get more into that in just a little bit. So there is wisdom that needs to take place in making decisions. But so many times, we just doubt and have lack of confidence because of fear, and we don't even let God try and work. We don't even give him the chance to work in a situation or circumstance in our life. You know, oftentimes I've seen that whatever we fix our eyes on, whatever we focus on, we can almost will it into existence in a positive and in a negative way. And actually, as I think of this, a really practical example for me is riding a motorcycle. So I grew up riding motorcycles, and then I've owned motorcycles over the years, and now I'm currently just borrowing motorcycles from people, so that's been great. But the reality is, to get my license, I took this motorcycle safety course. And one of the topics that they talked about in this course was obstacles in the road. How do you avoid obstacles in the road? Seems kind of, you know, elementary. But the reality is, our natural instinct is when we come upon an obstacle in a road, especially in a motorcycle, is to look at it so we don't hit it. They actually teach you, and what you need to do is the exact opposite of that. Because if you look at the 2x4 in the road or the roadkill in the road, if you stare at it, you will more than likely hit it and not avoid it. You're instructed to look beyond it, to look to where you want to go. And that's what we do in our life so many times. We look at the hurdle in the road, we look at the obstacle in the road, and we can't look away from it. And so because we can't take our eyes off of it and we keep fixing our eyes on it, we end up hitting it, and the failure that we're projecting, the failure that we are fearing, actually ends up coming true because we can't look beyond it. We can't look beyond it to where God is asking us and desiring us to look at the ultimate outcome that he can bring us to if we only had the faith to get there. Now, I want to be clear at the same time, as I already talked about these decisions as we enter into scenarios and relationships, that we need wisdom. This is also not a name it and claim it type of theology message where we like, okay, you're telling me to look forward into the future. Well, I am looking forward to 3 years from now where I will be extremely wealthy and successful individual, and you're looking at things selfishly. That's where wisdom comes into place. That's this prosperity gospel. The better you do, the more you do, and the better you are, the more God will bless you. That is not of God. And that is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches. But then on the other hand, oftentimes we fall into this idea of a poverty gospel, where we're like, I'm not good enough. I can't do that. I don't have the confidence for that. I'm too fearful for that. And so we end up in this poverty gospel aspect of life, which is also not glorifying to God and not based in Scripture. And so we need to find a place where we can find a healthy balance between wisdom and confidence and faith in God. And so today we're going to equip ourselves by identifying specific ways that we do project failure in our lives. And by doing that, we're going to have a heightened awareness to be able to battle the lies and doubts that come our way. And today, really what I'm praying is that we can experience a renewing of the mind, that we can renew our mind so that we understand what the will of God is for us, so that as we move forward in through life, we can decide and determine through wisdom and discernment whether a situation, a relationship, or a circumstance is of God or if it's not. And so specifically in Romans 12:2, Paul tells the Romans this: do not conform to the pattern of this world. And the pattern of this world is full of negativity. It's full of people projecting failure on themselves as well as on others. You can see it in the news. You can see it in social media. It's all over the place. That is the pattern of this world currently. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will. We want to renew our minds. And when it comes to renewing our minds, this is a shameless plug for something we've got coming up. October 18th and 19th, we have an equipping weekend where we have several classes where we want to equip you and train you in how to live out this journey of discovering wholeness in Jesus that we are on as a church. And so one of those classes is actually called Renewing the Mind. So you can sign up for that. You can still go online and sign up for that. And you can actually dive deeper into what we're doing this morning, that Saturday, October 19th specifically, as we teach you and equip you how to renew your mind rooted in Scripture and in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as we continue, Paul is instructing us here in Romans to do that, to renew our minds. So we're going to do that this morning by looking at somebody specifically in the Old Testament who projected failure in several different ways. And we're going to look at the ways that he did that, and we're going to learn from those and renew our minds in the ways that we approach circumstances and relationships and places. So we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 1. And this is the story of Naaman. And before I begin this, I got to say, this is one of my 9-year-old's favorite stories, because in his children picture book Bible, Naaman is full of spots, and he thinks that's rather hilarious looking. And so I'll explain what those spots mean in just a minute as we continue reading. But he always enjoys reading this story, and so it's cool that I get to preach on it this morning. But so we're going to begin. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Leprosy was that's what the spots in the picture Bible are. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. But before we get into the leprosy, I need to explain the context of the scenario. You see, Aram was a neighboring country to Israel, and Aram and Israel were rarely on friendly terms. Israel is rarely on friendly terms with a lot of the surrounding nations even today. But during this particular time in history, Aram was growing in power, and they would often conduct raids in which they would go into Israel and take captives back into their nation of Aram. And so that's what's happening as we continue in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, explaining just that. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy." So Naaman has leprosy. Now you need to understand that leprosy in the time was an extremely feared disease. It was extremely contagious and deadly. And it would often eat the individual that had leprosy from the inside out. It was a skin eating disease. And so fingers and toes and lips and noses would often decay off the individual as they're still living, and ultimately this would lead to death. And it was so feared and it was so contagious that often individuals who had leprosy were put into leper colonies, specific communities in which they could only live together. Now, that sounds like kind of an ancient thing, but I can tell you from experience, having just traveled to India in February, that these colonies still exist today. In places in remote India and other areas of the country, of the world, where medication and vaccines are not available, this disease still does occur. And so one Sunday morning, we were taken into a church that was in a leper colony, and I was able to preach to a church and a congregation full of lepers. Now, I can tell you confidently that in that time, they had all been the disease had stopped. They had stopped it in its tracks. It was no longer contagious, but you could see the scars from it. The missing fingers and the missing facial features. It was a remarkable time of being able to experience the love of Jesus Christ through these individuals in this remote village church. But when it comes to Naaman, he must have had some sort of a, you know, mild case of leprosy, or in the beginning stages of it. But ultimately, him being the commander of the army of Aram, this was going to affect his life. He was either going to have his life cut short or more than likely at least be removed from the position of authority that he was in. And so for him to move on in life, he needed victory over this disease. He needed a miraculous healing. And so we read that just in this story that this young girl that they had captive, that they had taken captive, was in Naaman's family serving his wife. And this young girl actually, we get to see, projects healing. She projects victory over the situation. And it's beautiful to see. And so we get to see how this story continues. And as it continues, Naaman ultimately seeks permission from the king of Aram, who says, go to Israel, allowing Naaman to go. And he sends him along with this letter of introduction to the king of Israel, because Naaman feels like he needs to go and maybe seek out healing there. Now, this letter is met with a whole lot of confusion, which we're not going to dive into right now. You can read the story in 2 Kings 5 for yourself. But ultimately, what this confusion does is it leads Naaman to the individual that God is drawing him to. And that is Elisha, the prophet Elisha in the nation of Samaria. And so that's what we read in 2 Kings 5, 9 through 12. It says this. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleaned. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. So those verses right there, we can see 3 distinct ways that Naaman begins to project failure in this circumstance, failure in this need for a miraculous healing. And the first thing we see is that he projects failure because of the wrong person. He says it's the wrong person. If you notice Naaman's initial complaint, he says, I thought that he would come out to me, Elisha. The prophet himself that I'm actually at his doorstep. Why isn't he coming out? Why is he sending out a servant? This will never work. I need him to come out to me. He needs to be the one to heal me. How many times do we fall into that mentality? When we think of picture day or we think of school, back in when we were in school, when we got our class assignments and our teacher assignments and our schedules and all of that, and we would say, oh, this person is in this class with me. This class is going to tank. This is going to be a terrible social experience for me with having them in here. Or you get a certain teacher and you're like, there's no way I'll ever be able to learn anything from them. I've heard stories about them. There's no way. I can never. And then we can do that. We can do that in medical scenarios with having the right doctors or legal situations as well. We can often do that as adults even when it comes to church. And this one might sting a little bit, but how many times have we walked in the back and we walk in the back, we sit down and the worship team comes out and all of a sudden there's some random person on stage leading worship and we're like, who is this person? This is going to be a ridiculous experience this morning. Or we come in and we're sitting and then the pastor comes up, it's a guest preacher for the day and we have no idea who they are. And we're like, well, this is just a throwaway weekend. I'll just go home and watch a Stephen Furtick message on YouTube later. How many times have we honestly thought that to ourselves? I can say that I've thought those things before. It's a reality. But that's not what God wants from us. He wants more from us than that. Because when we do that, we completely eliminate the faith and the aspect that God wants to speak through that individual or lead through that individual in an incredibly powerful way. And God may very well do that to the rest of the people in the room, but you're not experiencing that because you put a wall up because that's the wrong person for the job. Now again, wisdom and discernment is in this. There are circumstances and scenarios and people who maybe are in the wrong place. But the problem is we often jump immediately to the negative. We jump immediately to the fault or the perceived failure that will occur before even ever giving anybody a chance. And that is not what God wants from us. That is one way in which we project failure. Because the problem with that is it leaves absolutely no room for us to trust in God and his ability to work through anybody. And when we look at scriptures, think of the disciples. The disciples were most likely teenage boys coming from mundane, even sinful lives of average jobs. And they're the very ones that the church that we are a part of today was built on. Peter himself was the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a pretty remarkable thing, right? The disciples did incredible things, but the people of the day would look at them and be like, no way could anything ever be done with them. And then the story of feeding the 5,000. In John's account of that story, he addresses the fact that there's a little boy that actually is the one that produces the food that is multiplied. This little boy, this insignificant little boy, is come to this place with the equivalent of a Happy Meal, and God multiplies it to the point where scholars believe fed up to 15,000 people. Scriptures say 5,000 men, plus their families, plus the women and children, up to 15,000 people being fed. That's a miraculous thing in an incredible way through an seemingly insignificant young little boy. So we can't project failure out of the gate because we think the wrong people are involved. We just can't do that. God can and will do far more with the people that are surrounding with you, with the people that are in front of you, with the people that are leading and guiding you than you can ever think. Don't jump to conclusions. That's the issue. Again, yes, wisdom and discernment, and after time has passed, you can say, maybe this person, there's something going on here that isn't good. But so many times we jump to it immediately, and that's what we can't do. And that's what Naaman did in this story right here. So Naaman projects failure by saying this is the wrong person. He also does it by saying this is the wrong method. We do this as well a lot. Look at 2 Kings 5:11. He says this, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. He thought, this is for sure. I'm going to walk into this situation. The person of Elisha is going to come out to me, and then he is going to wave his hand over me and in that moment instantaneously heal me. Well, neither of those things happened, and so he is continually projecting failure in the circumstance. And so not only did he do that, but we do that so many times as well. And again, we can look at Scripture. We can look at the methods in Scripture. And God used a wide, massive variety of methods to fulfill his kingdom, to expand his kingdom and perpetuate his plan. I mean, think of the story of Joshua and being told that he and his army needed to march around the city of Jericho 7 times and at the end shout and then the walls would fall. I mean, I don't know, how random of a method is that? But God entered into the equation and it was successful in a dramatic and powerful way. The 10 plagues in Egypt that set the Israelites free from captivity and toward the promised land, an insane method that God used to show his power and his majesty and his might. The building of Noah's ark, Noah being commanded to build an ark at the time, which would have been in the middle of a desert, the people would have looked at that and been like, what are you like? Have you lost your mind? Why are you doing this? And then all of a sudden the rains come and he doesn't look so foolish anymore. The method made sense when God had entered into the equation. And then we learned a couple months ago about that fact that the prophet Balaam was spoken to by a donkey. God spoke through a donkey. I mean, you talk about a method, right? And then the method of how Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world, came into existence through an engaged, not even married, engaged young couple. I mean, the humility of that, where everybody in the time was expecting this massive, great king to come on with pomp and circumstance, but no, he came in as a lowly, humble servant for mankind. And then how Jesus performed miracles and all sorts of methods with that. He would command healing. He would speak healing. People would be healed as they touched his robe. And at times he would spit in the dust and make mud and rub it on somebody's eyes and they would be healed from blindness. The methods are all over the place, but because God has been entered into the equation, the method is successful. And he can do that in our lives as well. You see, there's really nothing wrong with this idea of having a preference. You know, I have many ways that I like to do things and I have preference in the way that I do them. And there's nothing in and of itself wrong with that. Yes, we all like specific ways to do things. The problem was when those preferences become a prejudice. And all of a sudden, that way is the only way. That way is the only way we could ever do anything. And when we start to think like that and when we start to have that mindset, we are no longer glorifying God and we are no longer giving God the ability to do something miraculous and powerful and display his glory through the circumstances and methods that we are finding ourselves in. You see, God is over all and can use all to glorify himself. And if a method and an individual is not completely contradictory to Scripture, God can and most likely will use it to glorify himself. So we need to give him the ability to work in our lives through methods and through people. We need to give him a chance. And I truly believe that by projecting failure in circumstances like this, we not only hurt ourselves and relationships, but we can actually block miracles from occurring. And that's what Naaman was on the verge of doing, blocking a miracle from occurring. So Naaman projected failure with the wrong people, the wrong method, and also the wrong place. Look what it says in verse 12. He says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" Now, for us, this sounds very similar to us saying things like, "Well, I'm not going to succeed in this workplace or in this environment. The grass is much greener on the other side. I'd like to head over there. This school that I'm in currently stinks. This community is a failure. I'm going to move out of here." This is completely the opposite of what God wants for us, though. He wants us to bloom where we are planted, to inspire and to create culture in the places that we find ourselves. You see, we've talked many times about here, and I've already mentioned it once in this message, the fact that we are on this journey of discovering wholeness in Jesus. And when we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins, I surrender my life to you," his very spirit enters into us. His Holy Spirit enters into us. And then in that moment, what happens is his presence is with us. And his presence goes wherever we go. So for us to say things like, "This community that I am in, I may be a follower of Jesus Christ and I have the presence of God in me, but this place that I am in right now cannot succeed because the place in and of itself is bad," we are completely discrediting God and the presence that was within us in that moment. I mean, that's an incredibly profound thing to think about. We take the presence of God with us, so the presence of God should be alive and active even in the darkest of places, even in the most challenging of places, because he is with us, he is in us, and we are to shine a light out to those around us in those circumstances. I have seen this played out very tangibly in the last several months. Recently, last fall, we were in Lebanon, and we were in the community of Sidon, which is actually a city that's mentioned several times in Scripture, in southern Lebanon, and we were working with an organization that we work with called Heart for Lebanon, and We entered into this refugee community that had Syrian refugees, Palestinian refugees, all sorts of refugees were living in this location. And this location looked like it was from the depths of hell. They were living in this old foundation of a factory that was open to the elements, so there was water running everywhere, there was raw sewage everywhere, it was dark, it was gloomy, it was a deplorable place. Children were having their ears nibbled off at night by the rats that they had to sleep with. It was terrible. And so to walk into that location, all you could think to yourself was, "This is what hell on earth looks like. This is terrible. This is horrible. Nothing good could ever come of this." But then the staff that we were with, a remarkable man of God, who actually came from a life of extremism, had his life turned for God. Talk about looking at the wrong individual or thinking, projecting failure on the wrong or because of who somebody is. This person was turned for a life of Christ, and they walked into this place, and having built relationships with almost everyone in there, he led the way as we followed him, and he walked through this dungeon, taking people's faces in their hands and telling them, "I love you, you are cared for," and they would embrace him and hug him. And the love and the light of Jesus Christ came to life, and because the presence of God was in him and in us, that place exploded with the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ in one of the most deplorable places I have ever stepped foot in, came to life with the light of Christ, because the presence of God is in us and can come to life in us. And so we can transform any place that we find ourselves in if we truly allow God to work through us. And again, wisdom comes into this. I'm not saying that you need to go into the most deepest, darkest, most dangerous parts of Buffalo or inner city New York or whatever that looks like. There needs to be wisdom involved, but for us to cast failure and project failure on a circumstance just because of what it looks like or where it is not of God. And then when it comes to looking at the darkest places and seeing the light of Christ shine in them, I've seen the exact opposite happen. We live in a pretty, statistically, we live in a very well-maintained and upkept white suburban neighborhoods around here. They look very pretty. They're the picture-perfect American dream with white picket fences and beautifully mown grass. But in those neighborhoods and in those communities, I can guarantee you that human trafficking is taking place. Drugs are being transferred between neighborhoods. It's happening. We know of it for sure. So this, what looks so beautiful on the outside, can actually have evil dwelling within it. And so we can take places for granted that look good and look bad and completely eliminate the fact that God is at work in both of them, or that God needs to be at work and we need to come more alive in the places that look pretty. And we need to give God the credit that he can do much more in the places that don't. And so that's a reality that we can live in and be challenged by each and every day. And when I think of this, I can think of the woman at the well that Jesus is talking to, this woman who is living really a life of sin. And she says to Jesus, she says, "My ancestors worship on this mountain, but you and the Jews claim that Jerusalem is the place to worship." And then Jesus responds, "True worshipers are to worship in spirit and in truth." If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, if we have entered onto this journey of discovering wholeness in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is with us. The truth of God is within us. The Spirit of God is within us, and we can go in the power that we can tap into from that. Success in the Lord and in his ways are not about the place, but our heart and our attitude and our motive and ultimately his power. And you want to talk about the wrong place. I mean, people would look at Jesus in his day and be like, "Oh, he came from Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth." He admits that a prophet is no longer welcome in his hometown oftentimes. Jesus says those words, but Jesus, the Messiah, came from these seemingly insignificant locations and in average communities. Jesus did incredible things, and Jesus himself found this story that we're studying this morning powerful enough to actually share in Luke. And so in Luke 4:27, we see this. He says, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." You see, it's interesting because in this passage, Jesus is reminding the Gentiles of the day, or the ungodly people of the day. He's reminding you and he's reminding me that it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the ones who professed to know God who did all the right things that were healed from leprosy. In fact, none of them were. It was a man, a Syrian man by the name of Naaman, who was healed. An unexpected individual in an unexpected place with an unexpected method experienced a miracle of God. And so Jesus says that Naaman experienced a miracle of God, so we need to conclude this story and see how he did that. Because Naaman still did, even in his doubt, even in his projecting failure, he still had a spirit that was teachable, and he had servants come alongside him and tell him, "Listen, you got to listen to what's being said to you, and you need to go do it." And so we're going to conclude the story in verses 13 and 14. It says this: "Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?' So he, Naaman, went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy." Naaman eventually put the projecting of failure aside and allowed himself to have a teachable spirit and to hear from his servants. And this morning, maybe I am one of those servants to you. I don't know. Maybe God is speaking to you this morning and you have a situation or a relationship or a circumstance or a project that you are just fearful of. You have zero confidence that it's going to work out. But you've jumped the gun and you haven't even given God the opportunity to work in and through you. Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a method that you don't agree with. But you don't agree with it because you're just kind of closed-minded to it. I'm telling you, you can tap into the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit if you acknowledge him as your Savior. And that wisdom will come through other individuals, and it will come through reading the Word of God alive and active. You can gain wisdom and insight. So as Paul said in Romans earlier, you can understand what is God's will for your life, what is pleasing for him. And you can have the wisdom and discernment to know that, am I supposed to move into this situation? Or am I just fearful of it? Am I casting failure on it because I have a lack of confidence that God can do anything? So where do you stand this morning? And so as we conclude, I just want to give you the opportunity to maybe for the first time acknowledge the fact that, listen, Jesus, I have not claimed you as my Savior. I have not tapped into this power that we're talking about this morning. I have a very strong time dealing with certain individuals in my life. But I haven't even approached it with your perspective. And so you're looking and you need God's perspective that can only be found in Him, that can only be found in the power of His Holy Spirit that enters into you. And so as I often do, and will probably continue doing for some time now, is I'm just going to pray a simple prayer and acknowledge the fact that Jesus is my Savior, that I want to receive His perspective, and I want it to come alive through people, through teachers, through mentors, and through ultimately the Word of God, so that I can discern and have wisdom to know how to step into circumstances, how to step into relationships with people, how to step into specific methods that may be going on in my life, and how to step into specific places and watch the love of Christ come alive in dramatic ways. And maybe you're here this morning and this is something that you have done. You are a solid follower of Jesus, but in this area of your life, you have not tapped into His power. And so we're gonna just allow you to do that this morning. So I'm gonna pray for us as we conclude in this moment. Heavenly Father, I just truly do love you. I thank you that you are who you say you are and that you have a perspective that I maybe just can't understand. And so Lord, I thank you and I ask you for it and I receive it this morning. I receive it this morning. I ask that you would come into my heart continually. Continually give me the insight and the wisdom and the knowledge through the power of your Holy Spirit to work through individuals in my life, individuals that those around me and even myself feel like nothing good could come of them, or methods that make no sense to me. But Lord, I ask for your wisdom and your discernment through your Spirit to make sense of them, to give me perspective, allow me to put my faith and my trust in you. And in the places that I find myself, Lord, allow me to see your presence come alive in ways that I've never seen before. We love you, Lord. I thank you for who you are. And I ask you to continually work in me and those in the lives of this people in this room. You are a good, good Father. And we know that as we stand in the presence of your love, all